Today's scripture reading is from the book of 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 29, verses 10 through 20. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep these desires and thoughts in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the King. This is God's word.
Good morning. Great to have all of you here this morning. So today we conclude our series that we've been in throughout the fall on the life of David. And there have been some of these rough moments for David where you're like, "Oh boy, David, you really blew it there." But not today. In many ways, this is David at his absolute best. He had badly wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He's like, "I've got my own palace. God should have had one before I did." But God said, "I don't think so. Things have gotten kind of messy for you, David. I'm going to leave that to your son." And instead of pouting and being grumpy about that, David decided to do everything he possibly could to prepare for that moment where the next generation would build God's house. And in so doing, he demonstrated incredible leadership, sacrificial giving. He modeled it. And then he motivated the masses to follow suit. And the response? Staggering. Over the top. Listen to the way it's put in 1 Chronicles 29. "The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord that day." I mean, think about what they didn't do. Instead of being stressed and irritated and kind of cynical, "Oh my gosh, here's another fundraising campaign. I gave it the office," you know. Instead of that being his mojo, it was just the opposite. David and the people were absolutely filled with joy. They saw this as an incredible privilege of being able to give. And filled with joy, they decided to have a party over the privilege of it. They had a Thanksgiving feast. A Thanksgiving feast before the Thanksgiving feast that we think of. This summer, while I was on sabbatical, I finally got around to reading Anthony Doerr's what's quickly becoming a classic, All the Light We Cannot See. And one of the characters that was most endearing to me was a woman named Madame Manic. And at one point, she sort of just cuts through everything and says this, "Do you want to be alive before you die?" That was something David really struggled with at certain points, but not here. In this epic moment, David, you sense, is free. He's coming out of his skin with joy. He is alive. And the people were as well. How did he get there? How do we get there? In the middle of all this, David delivers a prayer that he composed, a Thanksgiving prayer. And the content of which I think really help us to glean how it is David got there and how today you and I can get there. Three things to give our attention to. First of all, a refreshing outburst. Secondly, a radical orientation. And then finally, the otherworldly riches. All right, so first of all, a refreshing outburst. The prayer begins, you may have noticed, with what you might describe as an outburst of praise. Praise be to you, Lord, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. Do you get the intensity, kind of this accelerated sense where it's almost this piling up of words where it's almost as though you're sensing that he's having a challenging time expressing all that his heart is feeling. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. By the way, this is where the last phrase to the Lord's Prayer, famous Lord's Prayer, the version of it, there's different versions in different church traditions. The version that we say every Sunday, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. If you go to the New Testament and look at where Jesus delivered, quote, the Lord's Prayer, it's really more kind of the followers of the Lord's Prayer, you don't find that last statement. And that's why some church traditions don't have it in there. Turns out this is where it came from. When followers of Jesus years later were kind of putting it together, it was a collaborative effort between David and Jesus over the course of about 1,000 years. And, you know, this concept of praise, let's just think about that for a second. It might strike you as something that feels very, you know, pious and religious, but actually it's something that we all are built to do. It may strike you also as something that, I don't know, that you've struggled with. I mean, why does God, does it feel sort of arrogant that he wants us to be devoting ourselves to praising him? If you feel that way, you wouldn't be the first. The famous Oxford Don and writer, C.S. Lewis, before he was a Christian, really evidently struggled with this. And he wrote about this in The Weight of Glory, what really turned it for him. He said, I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. And by the way, despite all the controversy in the World Cup this time around, I imagine over the next several weeks, there's going to be a lot of people praising what's going on in the pitch before them. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, and so on. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. That's an insight, I think, to hold on to. That praise, it turns out, is a symptom that we're actually alive, that we're alive before we die. It's something that has been instilled in us. It's part of a hard wiring of who we are as human beings. And the reason why God would want us to praise him isn't something that's selfish or arrogant on his part. He's recognizing that the fullness of who we are as a person, the joy that comes about as a byproduct, comes when we praise high-level things that are worthy of praise. And it says that David here, who struggled, to be sure at times, praising the wrong things, had centered himself on the one he described as exalted as head over all, and in that discovered, this was an insanely refreshing experience. All right, so how did he get there? How do we get there? Let's start with this. This was a prayer. Let's not forget, it was a prayer. And prayer is nothing trivial. It's really a gift that God has given humans to connect with him. And in that process, there's an incredible power that yields that fullness and that joy. And you say, okay, but if I'm honest, hard to be honest in this context about this. Maybe you don't know if you believe, or maybe you know you don't believe. But twist that to the positive. Grant yourself, okay, you're not sure where you are spiritually, or you know you don't believe, but what if this were real? What if this wasn't just, you know, fantastical, but that prayer was really a gift that God had given to pierce between this world and the world beyond to connect with him? The power, the resources. That's what David is sensing here. He knows it to be true, even at times where he didn't. And then notice what he's doing and not doing. David's not doing what I tend to do, what I struggle with, and maybe you feel this way as well. He's not centering his prayer on himself. If you've had the feeling, the experience that prayer has become mundane, boring perhaps, what if we look at sort of the patterns of our prayer life? If your prayer life tends to be sort of this knee-jerk reaction to a fear in your life, to a need, the laundry list that's, you know, just endless of things that you need, almost like, you know, the child writing his list to Santa. God becomes sort of this cosmic Santa figure in our life. Please give me all these things that I need. We burn out on that. It's no wonder, right? That's not enduring. But you don't see that here with David. David is, and let's just take two of the words, as many of these turn, but two of the words. He's emphasizing the glory of God and the splendor of God. If you've been around City Church any length of time, you've probably heard us talk about this word glory, kavod. In Hebrew, it means heavy, weighty, substantive, things that are real. When we fill our lives, when we center our prayers on things that are more fleeting, that are more shallow, if we're honest, that aren't that weighty and substantive, no wonder that we just, it feels thin. It doesn't feel transcendent. And splendor, think about the word splendor. It's really adding to the word glory. It's talking about the mesmerizing, unrivaled, dazzling, out of this world beauty that God is. It's the radiance of his glory, that splendor. Yours, O Lord, is the glory and the splendor. And it's no wonder then that life and our prayer life can oftentimes feel artificial, because to the degree to which we're filling it with these kinds of things that aren't weighty, that aren't dazzlingly beautiful, then we're going to feel empty. If we want to increase the joy in our life, if we want to live before we die, then I think it begins by taking hold of the gift of prayer that God has given us and taking even the content from prayers like this in the Bible, meditating on it, memorizing it until it begins to mesmerize us down deep in our heart, until the delight, the loveliness of who God is in all his beauty begins to captivate us. It's not only, I think, what leads to that byproduct of joy, but it's the greatest catalyst to a truly happy Thanksgiving, despite, you know, the things that we're all kind of going, oh gosh, what's this Thanksgiving going to be like? David seemed to arrive there in verse 13. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. It's kind of the cap to this outburst of praise, a refreshing outburst. Let's look, secondly, a radical orientation. What is this refreshing outburst, this outburst of praise, give rise to? I think it brings about in David, and has the power to do this for you and me as well, what you might call a metaphysical Copernican revolution. It's sort of a shifting of that focus of thinking things are revolving around me to placing God in that place. Notice David's prayer. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Wealth and honor come from you. Everything comes from you. And we've given you only what comes from your hand. All of it belongs to you. So here you've got David saying God owns absolutely everything. That's pretty staggering when you think David, many people would have looked at David and said, David owns absolutely everything. David's the wealthiest, most powerful person, certainly in Israel, maybe the world at that point, because these are glory days for that country. And yet he's saying, now, I really don't own anything. God owns it all. You might feel, because whenever I talk about these things, I know sometimes it can feel offensive. You're like, you don't know my story. I have scratched and clawed everything I have worked my tail off for. So to say that God owns everything, I don't own anything, that it's all a gift, I don't think I can get my mind around that. All right, but think of your story. What advantages have you had? What opportunities did you get that the person next to you didn't get? Think of an extreme example, and I've used this before, but if you had grown up in a slum in North Korea, where would all of your hard work, your blood, sweat, and tears have gotten you? We all have been given gifts, opportunities, privileges that have given to us the appearance that we've made it. But what David is saying, someone who has made it to the pinnacle of success, that I don't have anything. And he's not only emphasizing that God owns everything, the point of saying that for David is that God, who owns everything, is surprisingly extraordinarily generous. He doesn't consume to hold on to, but he, with an open hand, lets go. And his generosity is generative. That is, his generosity stimulates generosity for you and me. Just think of some different areas. It encourages us to think about our life comprehensively. Everything that makes me up as a person, right? To ask the question, how can I leverage this, not for the self-protection and comfort of my life, but for the benefit of others? My influence, my social capital, my talents, my time, my energy, my resources. And it should humble us to the point where we never look down on others. We're always resisting that temptation to think that somehow we've achieved, we've accomplished, we've arrived, because we recognize we are where we are by the grace of God. And we're generous to people, this makes us, generous to people who we think in our mind owe us. And I don't mean primarily financially. People who've in some way harmed us, injured us, rubbed us wrong, we don't hold it over them, right? Because we recognize we've received the bounty of God's grace when we didn't deserve it. So of course we're free to extend that to people that we might otherwise think owe us. It means we're not too protective of our space, our resources, our comfort. Because of all that we've been given, we want to unleash that for the benefit of others. And when you step back and think about, and these are just a few of the many ramifications of this concept of God's generosity being generative in our lives. When you look at this, doesn't it strike you as incredibly attractive? I mean, there's something, I think, down deep in every single one of us where that's something that we want. We aspire to that. Wharton School organizational psychologist Adam Grant says this: in the majority of the world's cultures, including that of the United States, the majority of people endorse giving as their single most important guiding principle. So he's saying, yes, that there is something to that attractiveness, that we aspire to that, especially when we see it in other people. And then we know, we begin to sense it in our life when we do that, that there is that release, there is that byproduct of a fullness and joy that comes about. where you feel more alive. Maya Angelou said this, "I have found that among its other benefits, giving liberates the soul of the giver." All right, so that's the positive. But then you start to reflect maybe on your own experience. And if we're self-aware, we probably say, "Oh man, that is tough. This is not as easy as it might first appear." A friend of me, and there's some, I think there's some cultural conditioning. Can we just admit that here? So as an example, a friend of mine shared with me a study that he stumbled across that contrasted American with African Christians and their sense. So the issue was, where do you think you're gifted? And turns out 25% of Americans believe they're gifted as leaders, and 2% of Africans. And I consider that not as a statistic of reality, but of African humility. Then when asked, do you think you're gifted in giving? 40% of Africans. And you're like, oh boy, the other penny's gonna drop here. 1% of Americans think they're gifted at giving. That's an easy out. It's not my gift. Woo! I think more than most of us would like to admit, often percolating just beneath the surface of our skin are inordinate desires, cravings, lusts, loves for a kind of life that money and material advantages can secure. And it's just incredibly difficult not to be closed-fisted with that kind of temptation before us. But it's nothing new. I don't think it's distinct to American culture. David was grappling with this. I don't know if you noticed this in his prayer. He said in verse 17, "I know, my God, that you test the heart." Test the heart. And so, Father, he's saying, he went on to say, all these things that we're feeling now, don't let them go from our hearts. Keep them there always. Did you notice that? That emphasis? It's this sense that he gets it, that this is a struggle, a massive struggle, that it's a test, a kind of spiritual stress test, if you will, that money is a barometer of our spiritual health and well-being. You say, okay, just ease off. Give us a break. I mean, these are not the easiest of times. I mean, inflation is, way up. Interest rates, tripled over the last 10 months. And at the same time, the market's, way down. And yet, maybe tough economic times aren't that bad for us spiritually. Maybe they're revealing times. As a friend once put it to me, scarcity breeds scrutiny. Scarcity breeds scrutiny. So that if you're feeling a pinch, if you find yourself kind of white-knuckling it, then maybe that's a time where in that weakness, it's a time for spiritual inventory, that we kind of do an audit of the spiritual economics of our heart. So, if you were to do that, what would that audit say? What would be the spiritual auditors pronounce, here's your audit. What would it say? Would it be a clean audit? What would it reveal? So with that in mind, it should be surprising to us, as challenging as this is, where David ends up. How do we explain his radical orientation? Where it says in verse 14, and this may be my favorite verse in this whole prayer, "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this?" I mean, just unbelievably humble. It wasn't a burden. It was a privilege. We didn't even have to do this. We get to do this. How did he get there? And how do we get there? Let's look at that last. A refreshing outburst, a radical orientation, and finally, the otherworldly riches. I think there's at least three things that we should think about, clues as to how David got there. First, this is David later in life, after he's, you know, the bottom has completely fallen out of his life. I think that where he is now has to be part of the fruit of going through all of that ugly stuff, the renewal process that he went through in the aftermath of his encounter with Nathan, the prophet that we talked about last week, where he blew up the lives of several people and was just this, you know, this cautionary tale for the ages of what not to do with power. But I think maybe that horrible experience ended up turning into a gift, as strange as that may sound. Isn't this true? I think those who are in the world of recovery get what I'm saying. That when you bottom out, when you come to the end of yourself, that place of utter vulnerability is a place of outstanding strength and possibility. And I think that's where David was. Because here's David at his best, again, this wealthiest person in Israel, but saw himself as basically destitute. Listen to what he says in verse 15. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow. And just think about this for a second. The words aliens and strangers, most commonly used in the Old Testament to refer to someone who was essentially homeless, what we would call homeless today. But this was, I mean, it had been several hundred years since Israel had inherited and entered into the Promised Land. These were days, in many ways, of the flourishing of God's people, overflowing, you know, as the prophecy had been, of, with milk and honey, symbols of just life at its best. In many ways, they had it all, especially David. And yet he's describing himself as essentially destitute and homeless. That puts him in a place of recognizing that everything he has is a gift to be received humbly. A third thing to notice. So first of all, it's just David's process from his life blowing up of renewal. Secondly, it's recognizing this phrase, aliens and strangers, what it's really saying, how he saw himself and his people. And then thirdly, the whole what this was all about, raising money for the temple, right? The temple is God's house, the place where God's glory and splendor were most concentrated and showcased. It's also a place, of course, of sacrifice. Temple was a bloody place, but that bloodiness, all those sacrifices were never ends in themselves. They were like road signs along the pathway headed somewhere else down the road about 1,000 years later when David's ultimate descendant, Jesus Christ, would enter the temple in Jerusalem and say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. Now he was, as often the case, by those who were kind of after him, he was misunderstood. And this was actually used in the monkey trial of miscarriage of justice that led to his execution. This was one of the points that his accusers raised. He said he can destroy the temple and raise it up. He's God. He could have done that. But he wasn't. He was talking about himself, that the temple was never designed to be the ultimate spot where God's presence and glory and splendor and grace were found, but it was in him that Jesus is the temple. In John 1, John said that the Word became flesh and tabernacled or templed among us, that Jesus is the embodiment of that. He is that temple that was destroyed for us. I don't know, several decades later, early Christian leader, someone like C.S. Lewis, who had been an atheist, but not a believer in Christianity, who became one of the most ardent followers of Jesus, Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul, reflecting on these things, sort of the the gospel and the economics of it in a person's life that would stimulate generosity. He put it together this way. He said in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." How do we get that into our soul? Like Paul, reflecting on it until it really begins to catch fire in us so that it makes a difference. Those of you that know me won't come as a surprise that I have read the memoir that the frontman for the Irish rock band U2, Bono, has just written and published. And so I'm sorry, you're gonna hear lots of quotes over the coming months. Here's the first, are you ready? Bono says this, "Only after the truth has had its way can a clenched fist become an open hand." We need that truth to have its way with us. It can't remain in the suburbs of our life. It's got to come into the urban core of who we are so that it can be that kind of catalyst. So how? We keep asking that question, remembering it's a prayer. And going back to what God said at the very beginning of the David story. Do you remember he said, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." This is why David is at his best. It's where he's taking the truth of who God is and taking it down deep into his soul and praying it, reflecting, inwardly digesting it so that it begins to do something. It's what we see in over half of the Psalms in the book of Psalms or the Psalter that David wrote. And if David could get there with all that he had, just think about you and me. We have so much more truth, more fully realized all these things than David did. That we get that Jesus was the wealthiest person to have ever lived and yet became homeless. He left his home behind and became homeless for us. That God rescued us by his riches, the riches of his son, so that we might otherwise been poor, become rich. It reminds us that God is that original sacrificial giver. And so this, the ramifications of this should affect everything in our life. Certainly our resources. We get that because Jesus possessed unimaginable riches and yet did not hold on to it, but gave everything away. And not just until it hurt, but he gave through the hurt until he breathed his last, because that's the gospel truth. That kind of truth makes us want to be open-handed and give away our resources for the benefit of others. It also affects holistically our entire life because we grasp that Jesus didn't spend his life accumulating, but pouring out himself until there was nothing left. We begin to see ourselves less as consumers and more as conduits of his generosity in the lives of everyone who come across our path. Look, in this final episode of David, he shows us what it's like to live, to be alive before we die, to be free, to be radically generous because we've discovered ultimate, real riches. And it gives us the ability to regularly submit ourselves willingly to a kind of spiritual audit and inventory so that we're not continuing to feed our soul on things that are weighty. They lack that glory and that substance, but instead we are beginning to fill ourselves with the glory and splendor of the treasure, knowing that we no longer are strangers and aliens, but that we belong to him, that he is our inheritance. And as we center ourselves on that true joy begins to come. An ancient Irish hymn that we sang earlier, actually in the service, captures this. "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou, mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for giving us a prayer like this, where honestly, these are not easy things to grapple with, might even be offensive at points. But thank you for this ancient, eternal wisdom that we might, by your kindness, grapple with it so that we might be the kinds of generous people, lead those lives that we would look back, our future selves would look back and say, why didn't you live like that? It's so attractive. It's so beautiful. It's so helpful to other people. And it's so life-giving and full of joy. Help us, Lord, to be those people who belong to you by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.